We'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Our faith as Christians is in the Word of God. We believe the Word of God is the truth of God. And we are even persuaded that the truth of God is in fact the truth. So it's important to ask the question, a question that was asked by Pilate, what is truth? What is truth? Pilate posed this question to Jesus when Jesus was brought to him, placed on trial. The verdict was always already conceived by the Jews. They came to him for permission from the Romans to crucify him, to execute him. In the course of Pilate's examination of Jesus, he asked him, "Are you a king?" And the answer Jesus gave him to that question is very interesting. He says, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." And you'd think after saying that, he'd say that I should be a king. But he doesn't say that. He said, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth." That I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate looks at him when he says this, and then he says something really amazing. He says, "What is truth?" And Jesus did not choose to answer that question, but it can be answered. If you were asked the question, "What is truth?" what would you say? And the answer to what is truth is that truth is that which conforms to reality. Truth is that which conforms to facts or reality. Truth corresponds to that which is real. So if you were talking to two people and one person said, "Well, I saw this happening," and the other person was talking about the same event and they say, "I saw this is happening," and you'd say, "Well, what is the truth? What really happened?" And then you might have a third person who has a video and they show the video and they go, "Oh, this is going to be good." And say, "Oh, that's the truth. That's what really happened. That's what's real in talking about this." When Jesus came, he came to bear witness of that which is real, the truth. And it's interesting because Pilate, after asking that question, three times after that, he said what he found in Christ. He says, "I find no fault in him." A few verses later, he said, "I find no fault in him." And again, he repeats that, "I find no fault in him." But unfortunately for Pilate, he didn't find what was in him. And what was in him and what is in him is the truth. And Pilate is standing there looking at the one who is the truth, who is reality, who is the Son of God. And he's looking at him and he says, "What is truth?" Jesus could easily have said, "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." He could have said all that again at this point. But instead, Pilate could not find truth in Jesus. And Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. And you say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, he came to say, God the Father is real. And God the Son is real. And I am God the Son, he could say. And God the Holy Spirit is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. He could say man's condition of being fallen in Adam and being enslaved to sin and death, that's real. Man being in need of a Savior, that's real. That salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, that is real. Jesus bore witness to these truths, these realities, and much more. And this is necessary because faith in the truth needs to be in that which is real. Faith doesn't make something true. Faith doesn't make something real. Faith embraces reality, what is real. It embraces the truth. And people can have a sincere faith in something that is wrong. They can have a sincere faith in that which is false. And their sincere faith does not make what is false true. Just think about the people who climbed aboard the maiden voyage of the Titanic, believing everything that was said about it, that it is unsinkable. So they're going to they're going to sail through all of these, they thought they were going to fly through them, but they thought they were going to sail through all these icebergs and they would be fine. And then it hit an iceberg and sank. And their faith in the ship, their faith in everything that was said about the ship, did not save them when it sank. Christianity is faith religion. But the object of our faith must be real. And it must be the ultimate reality. Faith doesn't save us. God saves us. Christ saves us. The cross saves us. Christian faith is real because God is real and God is the truth. Well, Peter is writing about truth. So I was thinking about preaching and what I was going to preach when I started up preaching again. I thought it'd be nice to do some messages on faith. And so I did several messages on faith. And then I said, well, I'm going to return to 2 Peter, but you return to 2 Peter, and 2 Peter is also about faith. And it's also about faith and the truth. It's about faith and the reality of our faith, and also about those who attack the faith, and those about the promises that are in the future for the expectation of our faith. But the epistle was written to encourage us. And I want to give an overview of this epistle. And I could have started up in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 because that's where we left off, but I thought instead of doing that, I'm going to give the big picture of what this epistle is about. And you're going to have to read the epistle, but I'm going to just give you some tips, so to speak, as you read this epistle. Because the passage you read in the reading of Scripture, verses 1 through 11, deal with the need for a developing faith, a continuing faith, a building faith. And so in the first two verses, he speaks of what you have, the past, what has been provided in the true knowledge of God. And then he talks about in verses 5 through 9 what is in the present, how we are to build that faith. And then he speaks about the future of the being diligent in that faith unto the entrance into the kingdom of God. So he's talking about faith in the past, present, and the future. And I want to draw your attention, though, to just several aspects of this passage. And notice in verse 2, the word knowledge, or the word true knowledge. It's really the word epigenosko. Gnosko is the word for knowledge. You don't need to put epi in front of it. The word epi means upon knowledge. And people take that to mean true knowledge or complete. It's the whole of knowledge. And Peter uses this expression several times in this passage. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who calls us by glory and virtue, by which of giving exceeding great and precious promises. But our faith is in the true knowledge of God. And I want to pull this faith and knowledge, and I want to pull it apart a little bit further than maybe you have thought in the past. But our faith is in knowledge. The knowledge is the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is that which is real, is the reality. So you have faith in knowledge of the truth, which is the reality. And the reason why I say it's important to point that out is because your faith can be attacked on two levels. Your faith can be attacked on the level of your believing the truth. Your faith can be attacked by confusing the knowledge of the truth. But the truth can never change. This is something that people can blaspheme, but they cannot change the reality of who God is, the reality of the work of God, the reality of all things that are being accomplished. This part cannot be touched. So what Peter does to strengthen our faith is make sure we know that our faith is connected to knowledge, which is connected to the reality. That's a very important thing, and it ought to be an encouragement to you. And one of the assignments I give to the kids at school, I say to them, what would it be like if we just designed our own rules for our own school? I said, what would your rules be? And they kind of like this. Actually, the juniors this year liked it better than the seniors, but the juniors said, Well, they'd say, school doesn't start until 10 o'clock in the morning. I said, oh, okay, that's good. So I put up there 10 o'clock in the morning. And then they start getting bold. They say, 3 days a week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, just 3 days a week. I say, okay. And everyone just gets an A. I say, oh, okay. I'm writing all this stuff on the board. And I said, and no homework. Oh, I thought that's good too. So I said, no homework. So I write all this down. And I say, what do you think is going to happen now if I go downstairs and say, we as a class have decided the kind of school that we want to have, and I take it to the administrator, the president of the school, and then also to the principal of the school, and I say, here's the school we want to have. What do you think they're going to say? And by the way, they never got into dress code. I say, I'm surprised you guys didn't get into the dress code or anything like that, because I'm sure that would go right out the window. But kind of goes out the window anyway. But I said, what would happen? And they say, oh, no, they're not going to do that. I say, why are they not going to do that? Well, it's because it's their school. I said, exactly. I said, we can live in this world, and we can change all the rules we want. You can't change the reality of who God is, and that God is the creator, and God is the origin, and the owner, and the ruler, and the beginning, the middle, and the end of all that is. You can't change the world we live in. That's what man is desperately trying to do. He wants to change all the rules so he can attack our believing in what we think is knowledge. He can wrestle with those two things. You cannot change the truth. You cannot change the reality. So Peter says, your faith is in the true knowledge of God. And then he says, you need to build that true knowledge of God. And you'll notice when he talks about building it, he gives this line of things of how you build it. What he does is, he said, he could just say, grow in grace. But instead, he pulls this growing in grace out. He says, you're starting here with faith. And what you add to faith is virtue. And I always say, nobody knows what that means. But when you're adding to your faith, what you need is, and virtue is sometimes translated morally excellent, but really it is the power to be morally excellent. And it's a word that not only means moral excellence, but it means power. So what you add to your faith is power. Where do you get that power from? Well, you have to get that from God. So the starting point for building your faith is the virtue, this power that God gives us. To that you add knowledge. To knowledge you add self-control. Self-control you add perseverance. So it's like saying, okay, here your faith is. You need power to know the truth, to be self-controlled, to be obedient to the truth, to continue in that until you are godly or devoted to God, until you are really devoted to God. That's where you're going in all of this. And then you have love for one another. And then you have agape love. And when you let go of this, it all just kind of snaps back together. That's what theology does. It pulls truths apart so that you can see them and better understand what then snaps back together. And he says, this is what it is to grow your faith. To grow your faith. But your faith needs to grow. And I would have, and I think about all this, I would have never thought of the power, the virtue part. I would have said what you need to add to your faith is knowledge. And make sure your knowledge is the true knowledge. But he says, no, you need faith in what you add, get down on your knees and say, "Dear God, I need your strength and power to be morally excellent. And I need your strength and power to know what the knowledge is so that I can be self-controlled in that knowledge and persevere in that knowledge until I'm devoted to God and loving one another, fellow believers, and agape loving in this world." So your faith is like a flower, and your faith is so powerful in this line that what grows up and what is expressed, the flower of this, is love. Because God is love, and we are to be as he is. But he's saying, that's where this is going. That's where this, and I probably, you know, people like to put love at the beginning. They say, if you're struggling in your Christian life, you need to learn how to love people. That's not what Peter does. Peter puts knowing God and having the true knowledge of God and being disciplined to walk in that until you're devoted to God, and then you see the outworking of that in your own heart and life in loving others. So this is this growth that he speaks of in this passage. But then let me give you one other thing to look at. Because as he says this and he completes this, he says an interesting statement. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." And what I say to people when I look at this, I said, you don't remember your calling. And you didn't hear, well, you remember when you were called, but you may remember. But this calling is the effectual calling of God. This is when God is calling. You didn't hear any voice. And the picture of that is in John chapter 10, where Jesus calls his sheep. He goes to the sheepfold and he calls his sheep by name. And they hear his voice and they come to him. We didn't hear any voice in this calling. But the effect is the same. Because when Jesus calls us, we come to him. And he called us. But we can't say, oh yeah, I remember when I heard the voice of Jesus. I always think it would be really wonderful, would it not, when you first became a Christian, you became a Christian because you heard God's voice from heaven. And you heard God say, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Gary, I'm talking to you." We go, whoa, that would just be one. We'd say, that's great. I remember that. Make your calling sure. Calling was the effectual calling. It's the working of the Holy Spirit to draw us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then to make my election sure. Election takes place before the foundation of the earth. That's when God determined to choose those whom he would save. Wonderful mystery and all of that, but he chose those whom he would save. So the primary actor in our salvation, the primary cause of our salvation, is God himself. And he wants us to know that. But we can't remember that. But he doesn't say, I want you to remember hearing the voice of God and remember what God, when you saw God doing what he was doing in eternity past. We don't have that. But what you have when you are growing in your faith is you have great assurance of God's choosing you and great assurance of God calling you. Because you see how your faith is growing and growing and developing because it is rooted in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second part of this passage, or of this epistle, is that he then goes on to say, I want you to know that you have a trustworthy faith, that your faith is in the reality of God's truth. And that's where you have in verse 12, he speaks of really reminding them of the truth in verses 12 through 15. And then he says, and God is the interpreter of the truth, and God is the revealer of the truth. And the word that I want you to see in this passage, which you can't see, but I'll tell you where it is the word pharaoh. It's a Greek word. And it means to be borne along. And I love this word pharaoh here in this passage, and because it means like you're taking something and you're carrying it along. And what is getting carried along is the truth or the reality of God's truth. The reality, what is real. And it's like saying, Peter is saying here, I want you to grow in the knowledge of God, because the knowledge of God is absolutely rooted in the reality of God's truth. And if there's anything that's encouraging, it's that, to know that what my faith is knowing and believing, because all I can have is the knowledge that is presented to me. If my faith is in the knowledge, that this knowledge is absolutely the truth. And so he says, this truth has been carefully carried along to you. And let me show you the verses where I have. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice, Pharaoh, when a voice came to him from excellent glory. So here is the voice of God coming to Jesus Christ. This is being carried along by the excellent glory of God. This truth of God, this reality of what God is saying. Then you look at verse 18. And we heard this voice, which Pharaoh came from heaven, carried along from heaven. So here's this truth. I mean, God is, and the whole point of going back to when God is speaking is that Peter wants people to understand that the whole of God's truth is God speaking from heaven, being carried along. And we heard what was being carried along and said to Jesus. And then in verse 21, he says, for prophecy, that is the whole of the revelation of God, was carried along by the will of man. This is not the will of man. This is not God's will. This is the will of God. He says, prophecy never came Pharaoh by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were pharaohed, using the past English past tense, pharaohed by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, your faith in the knowledge that has been presented to you is resting in this absolute truth, the reality of God's truth, that has been carefully carried so that what you have is the very word of God, the very truth of God. That's great. That's great to know. Wonderful truth to understand, wonderful truth to come to see. At this point, he turns to the false teachers. And you might say, well, you know, if this is such a strong statement and such a strong case, then how can this be really attacked? And what he comes to say about the false teachers, and in chapter 2, he speaks to the false teachers. He warns, he says, they are under judgment, verses 4 through 10. And he talks about the inner working of the false teachers, and he talks about the worthless in verses 17 through 22. So he goes from talking about they are under judgment and the fallen angels who were reserved for judgment, and the people living before the flood are examples of God knows how to judge, and Sodom and Gomorrah are indicators of God that knows how to judge, because he knows how to rescue and he knows how to judge. So he makes the coming judgment. He starts out with them. These people are under judgment, and they are false teachers. And if you look at verse 12, I know I'm jumping right in the middle of this, and he says about these false teachers, what they are doing is they can attack your faith. You can be discouraged and your faith start to struggle. And the writer of the Hebrews is addressing people who are struggling under persecution. And the attack for them is very personal. It's upon them. And what he does is he strengthens them with the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. But where false teachers focus, and here especially, they focus on the knowledge of God and they change it. They're false teachers. They teach lies instead of truth. And usually they corrupt what is true, so there's enough of the truth to make you think they know what they're talking about, but not enough to be a reflection of the reality of God's truth. So false teachers deal with the knowledge part. And that's why he says, if you look in these opening verses, well, I was talking about verse 12. I should go over there first. But that's why they're attacking this. But he says, these are natural brute beasts. The literal rendering of that is alagos. Alagos, meaning no word from God. That means they're alagos, meaning they don't have this. They don't have the word that was carried along, this word that was so carefully carried along and presented to us by Jesus Christ and by the prophets and the word of God, so that their faith is in the word. They're alagos. They don't have that. So their false teaching stops there. And so they are the false teachers, so your faith and trust has to be in them. In them. They're alagos. And the other thing he says about them is, and these words, I wish the words were indicated in English, it would make it much better, but he says, these like alagos animals, brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they do not understand. Agnosko. Agnosko. Every time you put A in front of it, it says no. Alagos, no word from God. Agnosko, no knowledge of God. That's what these false teachers really are. It's interesting also to me in this passage, he doesn't really talk about what the false teaching is. That's why this passage can apply to us today as much as it can apply to the people then. We have sort of indications from other places what the Gnostic kind of teaching was. At the same time, that's not the focus. He's talking about these false teachers, their coming judgment, the inner working of these false teachers. They don't have logos. They don't have gnosko. They don't have that. And they're sensual and greedy. That's where they start attacking this part, the faith part of people. But they're worthless teachers. But notice what it says. In the opening verses. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there would be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth, and notice what it says, will be blasphemed. They can change the knowledge, but they can only blaspheme. They can only rant and rave at this. They cannot change the reality of God's truth. That's such an important statement. Many, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. They can teach their teaching, their false teaching, and they can say it's not that, but they can't change that. The reality of God's truth. So, you then come to the last part of this passage where he speaks of the great significance of the future and truth in the future. And he says, first of all, he says, you're going to be in the presence of mockers. And these mockers are going to mock the word of God. And specifically in verse 4, they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? And the way they would say it today is, where's the promise of his coming? You know, he hasn't come in 1,000 years. He hasn't come in 2,000 years. Where is he? Maybe he's never coming. 1,000 years is a long time. When he said, I'm coming again, he hasn't come. 1,000 years, 2,000, maybe it'll be 3, maybe it'll be 4 or 5, maybe it'll be never. They can mock the fact that what God says is reality. So they're mocking this. You can blaspheme this. You just can't change this. You can't change the reality of who God is. You cannot change the reality of what he has said. So they stand in the midst, and they want to teach a false doctrine. But here, they are simply mocking the very words of God, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And as he continues in this passage, he speaks of the certainty of the day of the Lord. And the certainty of his coming. And he says, God is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of his coming. He's not slack about the fact that he said he's coming. But he's patient, and he's not willing for any to perish, which means he's going to wait until the whole of God's counsel and the whole of God's truth is accomplished. If Jesus Christ would have come 100 years ago, we would not be saved. Our salvation would not be brought to bear. And Jesus Christ is going to come when the fullness of God's salvation is as accomplished as it's ever going to be, with all of the people who are ever going to be saved, all for whom Christ died, are going to be brought to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he shall come when the purpose, his purposes are accomplished. Not only are they saved, but they grow and develop or whatever it is that God is accomplishing. Then he's going to come. And then it talks about the day of the Lord and the day of God's judgment, when the heavens and the earth are going to melt and be completely destroyed. And you have the new heavens and the new earth. And he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blame. And account the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Account that the reason why he's long-suffering, the reason why he's saved, is not because he's forgotten to come. It's because of his work of salvation that he's accomplished. And also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you in all of his epistles, speaking of these things, which some of the things are hard to understand, which are untaught and unstable, twist to their own destruction, so as they do the rest of the scriptures. He says, you know, some of the things that Paul teaches, many of the things are difficult to understand, and we struggle to understand those things, but they're the reality of God's truth. So seek to know them, seek to understand them. So in the end, he comes to the place where he again says, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Don't let the false teachers discourage you personally and discourage your trust in the Lord, and say you're believing in nothing. The way they discourage you is by teaching false doctrine. But don't let your circumstances of life, don't let the difficulties of life cause you to be discouraged and say, I just can't keep going. And don't let the false teachers come along and twist the truth. The Apostle Paul can teach difficult things, but he's teaching the reality of God and the reality of God's truth. So follow his teaching, he says. But the false teachers come along and they twist it all apart and they change it. So you can understand that. But be confident of the fact that the truth of God is the reality. It is that which never changes. What God has said, God will do. What God has promised, he will keep. Who God is, he is forever. And what was so interesting, when Jesus Christ stands before Pilate and Pilate looks at him and says, what is truth? He's standing there looking at the truth and he cannot see it. He says, I don't see anything wrong with him. I don't see anything he's done to be crucified. I don't even think I've seen anything wrong that he's done to sin. I don't see anything wrong with him. But I don't see this truth. And that's such a tragedy for Pilate. It's so sad to see someone standing, looking Jesus Christ in the face and saying, I don't see the truth. But many people do that today. And one of our responsibilities is to go forth with the gospel message, is to go forth with the truth. And we have faith in the true knowledge, which is the truth, the reality of God, and we point others to that as well. And it's very possible that you tell people the truth and they stand there and they look at you and say, I don't get the truth. I don't get this. When you understand this, it makes this worthy of believing. And one of the reasons why we're persuaded is because we're persuaded that the knowledge that we have, our faith in the knowledge, is forever secure in God. That's a great encouragement to us as Christians, a great encouragement to your faith. What you are believing is the reality of God, the truth of God, that which never changes. And sometimes we say, well, I'd love to hear the voice of God calling me. And I would love to see an eternity past where he is choosing those whom he will save. I would love to see the things of God, But instead, we're told we're to be a people of faith in the true knowledge, and that's what the Bible tells us, of the ultimate reality. Never doubt that this true knowledge is in keeping with this ultimate truth that no one can touch. No one can touch. It's like the authorities in the school, which says, this is our school, this is the truth. And when God looks at the whole of his creation, and we come with all the changes that we would like to make, God, we think you should be doing this. God, we think that we should be living like this. We want to change the rules. We want to change the ethics so our morality will be different. We want to change a lot of things. We live in God's world. And everyone lives in God's world. And one day, people are going to stand in the presence of this God. And they're going to say, whoa, we didn't believe this because we didn't think this was real. But God, when he talks about truth, is talking about that which is real. So when the Bible speaks, it speaks with the reality of God's truth. Great encouragement to us to know that. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're believing in the absolute truth of God. And that truth is forever true. And that's the message of the Bible. And that's what Peter, it's so wonderful that Peter, when he writes his second epistle, is making sure we understand that this book is part of this knowledge, but it's based upon this absolute reality. So be encouraged in your faith. Be encouraged to know that you're believing the very truth, the reality of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us the true knowledge. You've given us Jesus Christ. You've given us the Bible. But all of this is based upon the absolute truth that never changes. Your truth. We're thankful that you are the God who is, who forever is. And we're thankful that you have revealed the truth for us that forever is. And we're thankful that you opened our eyes to see the truth, and we pray for the many who like Pilate can stare at the very one who is the truth and not see a thing. Lord, open the eyes of the blind. And help them to see the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He is the Savior. He is God, King of kings and Lord of lords. So we thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you give to us, and strengthen our hearts to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.